We'll pray and then we'll hear God speak to us. Father, you tell us that the unfolding of your word gives light and that it imparts understanding to the simple. And so we look to you as those who are simple and those who without you dwell in darkness. And we ask that in your goodness, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, you would light up our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit.
The reading this evening is from 2 Kings. It's the whole of chapter 3 of 2 Kings, verses 1 to 27. And that can be found on page 369 in the Church Bible. So 2 Kings, chapter 3, verses 1 to 27 on page 369. And on first reading of this, it's very easy to lose the plot. It's unfamiliar territory. So a good way of making sure you follow what's going on is to note the names of the kings, where they come from, and the sides that they take. So, with that in mind, let's read God's unchanging word together. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses are your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when the sun rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through, opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land.
Thanks, Mark, very much. As George V lay dying, his last words apparently were, "How goes the empire?" It's very 1936, isn't it? A king of Britain dies, and he is king of quarter of the world. Things have changed just a little bit, haven't they? I don't know whether you're happy or sad about the change, but either way, it helps you understand Israel in 850 BC. Don't think of Israel as small and surrounded. When King Ahab died, he's the father of the king in our passage, and he could have asked, "How goes the empire?" on his deathbed, and the answer would have been, in 850 BC, "Pretty well, my lord, pretty well." It's only 80 years since the death of Solomon, Emperor Solomon. Imagine the map of Israel you normally see on Bible maps. Imagine it as my long, narrow face. And so the Sea of Galilee is a sort of spot in the middle here somewhere, and the Jordan wiggles down my left-hand side. Now, under Solomon and David, the kingdom becomes an empire. So imagine it like sort of wild, uncontrollable facial hair coming off the side, a huge afro and enormous sort of shoulder-length hair. These boys are not local chiefs. You can see that in our passage. Verse 4. Mesha, the king of Moab, who's sort of off here on my sideburns somewhere, there's Moab. He had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now, in southeast England at the moment, under modern intensive farming, there are 1.6 million sheep. I think that's quite a lot. But 100,000 lambs a year is a massive amount to give for free every single year. These are not local chiefs, these boys. And how goes the empire under Ahab? Well, it goes pretty well. Astonishingly well, really, when you think that after Solomon, Israel and Judah divide. It's as if England and Wales had a full-on war in 1850, but had still managed to keep the British Empire going, sort of divided up between them. Ahab's family are rich, successful, and strong. But this is not a normal empire. Israel doesn't rule because she had better swords. She rules because God gave her incredible, miraculous victories. God keeps his promises. to a sheep breeder called Abraham, and his descendants rule an empire and get sent 100,000 lambs by mail order every year. And actually, in 1936, when George V asks about the British Empire, things are already falling apart. And that is exactly the position on Ahab's deathbed. 3:5. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Just one more piece of the empire breaking away. 100,000 fewer woolly coats every year. And faced with that, we know what we want as readers of the Bible. We want someone like old King David. We want a good king who believes in the Lord and restores the empire. That's what we want. But it isn't what we expect. We looked last week at 1 Kings chapter 14, the references on the back of the notice sheet, where God said that northern Israel is finished. He's already decided. The empire only existed because of God, and God has decided to take it away. They're done for. So we expect God's certain future judgment. And our passage, with all its sort of sharp twists and turns, goes from what we want to what we expect and back round again. So follow me through the twists, if you can. We're going to start with the kings. Point one, two good kings who believe in the Lord. See, verse 2 is a relief. Ahab was the most evil king Israel ever had. But verse 2, Jehoram, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. He's a massive improvement. He stands up to his mum, Jezebel, and her god Baal, and he gets rid of the pillar of Baal where they worshipped. And verse 6 is very good news. Jehoram is a man of action. There's a rebellion, so Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time. Literally, it says that day, and mustered all Israel. And in my Penguin History of England, that makes him a good king. He's a man of action. And verse 7 is even better. Like parents after an amicable divorce, he asks the king of southern Israel to come and help him. And the king of the south says, I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. He's united all Israel. And he's even really clever. Verse 8, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, says, which way shall we go? And the answer is, we'll sneak round the back. Sneak round the south through Edom. And on the way, verse 9, they pick up an extra army. The king of Edom is part of the empire. He falls in line and comes with them. It's brilliant, isn't it? Moral improvement, a decisive leader, unity, and 3-1, and a certain victory. Brilliant. Or is it? See, the passage twists. Jehoshaphat isn't just there to make up the numbers. He is also there to make a contrast. Really often in the Bible, where you have two strong characters in the lead, it means we should be comparing them, learning something from what's different about them. See, Jehoshaphat is in a different league from Jehoram. Next to Jehoram, he is a genuinely pretty good king. He walked in the way of his father Asa, we're told earlier. And in 1 Kings 15, tells us that Asa was just like David. In particular, Asa is particularly good at idolatry. He gets rid of lots of idolatry, and he even demotes the queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Asherah is Baal's girlfriend. See, Jehoram only looks like a good king because he is one of Ahab's kids. But Jezebel, she's still queen mother. His anti-Baal program, we learn later, is really just one pillar wide. In chapter 10, there are still prophets and worshippers and priests of Baal. And anyway, 3:2, the summary word for him is evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not as bad as his mum and dad, but verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. And if all those names are confusing you, don't panic. Jeroboam is the 1 Kings 14 king. When you wrote in your notes that God had already decided to judge Israel because of sin, the sin he meant is the verse 3 sin here. Jeroboam made golden calves. It was a pretty clever political move. He didn't want his people to keep going to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, so he made a rival religion in the north. And that is the sin that means future judgment is certain. And Jehoram is in it up to his neck. In evil days, it is easy to make the wrong comparisons, isn't it? To get carried away when somebody improves. It's good Jehoram improves, but that is not repentance. Just because he's not the horrendously evil King Ahab doesn't mean he's the brilliant King David either. Just means he's your normal standard evil king like Jeroboam. And he is still leading Israel straight to exile. And you see the contrast most clearly in the two kings and their belief in God. See, verse 8 ends up looking brilliant. But the massive army of three kings marches for 7 days, verse 9, with all their people, my people as your people, and all their people's horses, my horses as your horses, until verse 9, there is no water. It's not a particularly bad strategy. Jehoram's done everything right. They're marching through a riverbed. It's just that this week, there is no river. And three armies, three kings, three sets of horses need a lot to drink. And faced with a crisis, did you notice both kings are believers? Jehoram may have grown up worshipping Baal, and he may now worship the golden calves of Jeroboam, but in this crisis, the name on his lips is the Lord, is Yahweh, the personal name for God. Jehoram says the name twice, Jehoshaphat says it three times. But there is a world of difference between the practical religion of the two men. There's the contrast. I don't know if you can hear Jehoram's tone of voice as he says verse 10 and again in verse 13. Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. He believes in the Lord, but this is total despair. They're all going to die tomorrow. And from the certain future judgment side of this passage, Jehoram is right. No water in the riverbed. Well, that's at least suspicious. Then you think of all the details. You've got all of Israel, verse 6, facing total annihilation in the wilderness with no water. That sounds familiar. And they've got the worship of Baal near to Moab. And again, that sounds familiar. It's all familiar. Again, the writer wants us to remember Israel's first journey into the land under Moses and Joshua. And wants us to remember God has decided, 1 Kings 14, to reverse the process. The direction of travel is out of Israel. When they came in, all the enemies were given into the hands of Israel. And Jehoram reads the signs, and I think he gets it right. He says it is all happening in reverse. God has brought us here to die. And if you're Jehoram, king of cursed Israel, and the son of Ahab, you have even more to worry about. Turn back to 1 Kings 21. The reference is on the sheet at the top as well. 1 Kings 21. See, some families joke about having a family curse. But Jehoram's family genuinely actually did. 1 Kings 21, verse 20, a few pages back. 1 Kings 21, verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answers, "I've found me, because you've sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring disaster on you. It will utterly burn you up." So Elijah the prophet has a specific curse for Ahab. But the shock of chapter 21 is that Ahab repents. Just further down the page, he repents. And God tells Elijah his response, verse 29. "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, here is Ahab's son ready to meet disaster. So maybe Jehoram is right. Maybe the right response in a world under God's judgment is to despair. Certain future judgment. Does it mean you should despair and give up? But the story twists again, because Jehoshaphat doesn't buy into that religion. The Lord may have brought them there. The Lord may be behind the lack of water, but if you know Yahweh at all, then you don't despair. You won't sit in despair, you'll ask for help. Verse 11 is a rebuke. Back in 2 Kings chapter 3. Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And it turns out there is. There is a prophet. And the person who's come along for the ride is Elisha. And I'm not sure Jehoram's too pleased when his servant pipes up with that piece of news. We saw last week that Elisha is the successor of Elijah. Calls him father. In fact, Elisha takes on the judgment job that Elijah didn't finish. He's the judgment bringer. His main task is to bring the sword to Israel. He's got to press all the red buttons that bring in the judgment of 1 Kings chapter 14. And here in the valley, Jehoshaphat wants the son of Ahab, with the curse hanging over him, to come and talk to the son of Elijah. That's not going to end well. You can hear Jehoram thinking. But look how much the story twists. So much. So that point two, we begin saying maybe today, maybe they will restore the empire. Because the story flips back to what we want to happen. And this has all the classic features of a God helping his people story. It's like the Hugh Grant films of the late 90s. It is so much to a pattern, it's almost too much. You know what's going to happen. So at the crisis, God's prophet appears. And God's word intervenes in the story. Verse 16, thus says the Lord. Every great moment in the Bible begins that way. And we get a really cool miracle. This is vintage Yahweh. Not only does he sort out the water, but he does it so there's no doubt that Yahweh has done it. Verse 17, no wind and no rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink. You, your livestock, your animals, your horses, and your little doggy too. But God doesn't stop there either. Verse 18, this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. And here is a reversal. He will give the Moabites into your hands. Elisha is Mr. Judgment. No doubt about that. Mr. Judgment. But just like last week, he has surprised us. Because this is full on rescue. In fact, verse 19 sounds just like Joshua and the first conquest. Sounds like everything going well. And just to underline, it is Yahweh acting. The water turns up, verse 20. At exactly the same time as the sacrifices are going on in the real temple in Jerusalem, and the country was filled with water. But that is not even the coolest bit. You know the way when you watch a really good sports person and they do amazing things with a ball or a boat or a pair of skates, but they make it look effortless. See, verse 21, everyone in Moab realizes that Israel has snuck around from the south. And they all put on their armor and they all come out to fight. And God doesn't need a second miracle. The truly great sports person has it all anticipated. The same move. It goes round the defender and over the goalie's head and into the goal. He's filled the valley with water, but Moab shows up for a glorious sunrise. And they squint down the valley. And the red sun reflects off pools of water that certainly weren't there yesterday. And Moab falls for a brilliant trick. In fact, it is poetic. Moab recently led a revolt against Judah. It's in 2 Chronicles 20, if you want to write it down for your notes. And Moab led out three kings to attack Judah. And last time, God stopped the rebellion by making the three kings and their armies all kill each other. Ammon and Moab killed Edom, and then Ammon and Moab finished off the job and killed each other. And it is classic. God is so in control here that his enemies just look like trolls. Last time they thumped each other to death, so did all of this. And this time, verse 23, they are so much cleverer. You know, never say the enemies of Israel don't learn from their mistakes. So they see a valley full of, a dry valley full of red liquid, and they assume the three kings here this day have been as thick as they were. So verse 23, this is blood. Oh, the kings have surely fought one another and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. It's Arnie in Conan the Barbarian, isn't it? With a slight flaw, because of course it's not blood, it is water. And most of it has gone inside Israel's horses, so they are nice and fresh, and inside Israel's soldiers, so they are nice and up for a good fight. And Moab charges in expecting to find corpses, and verse 24, the Israelites rose up and struck the Moabites until they fled before them. And verse 25, this is classic conquest stuff. This is restoring the empire. The sideburns are growing back. We will soon be like Solomon again. And it looks like we've said goodbye to certain future judgments. And it goes on all day. It goes on from the time of the morning sacrifice through until there is a second sacrifice in the evening. And the second sacrifice isn't the sacrifice to Yahweh in Jerusalem. It is the king of Moab getting desperate. He tries strategy in verse 26. And then he tries religion in verse 27. And verse 27 goes into slow motion. It's even more slowed down in the original. Then he took his son, the firstborn, the one who will rule in his place. The camera zooms in on a slow motion scene as the desperate king takes hold of his little boy, the most valuable thing that he owns, and climbs onto the wall with him and offers him to his god Chemosh. And here is a third king in the story trying a bit of practical religion. See, Jehoram knew about the true God, but he despaired. Jehoshaphat knows what the true God is like, so he asks for help. But Misha, the sheep breeder, serves Chemosh, who demands the most horrendously evil religious practice the Bible knows. So trying to get a favor from his God, Misha sets fire to his son in the second sacrifice of that day. Can you hear the screams as Misha torches his hopes for the future so that his false no God at all will come and help him? And if we are still trying to second guess the story, then we know what to expect. Because this is the worst thing you can do. The thing God hates more than anything. And God has proved all day that he is the real God. He's God of creation and water and battles and victory. We expect now we will crush them and restore the empire. But the weirdest thing in a weird passage happens. Great wrath comes. Do you see verse 27? Great wrath comes, which always, everywhere else in the Bible, means Yahweh, his great wrath. But great wrath against Israel. And instead of victory and restoration, they withdrew from Moab and returned to their own land. And that verse has puzzled a lot of people because they've seen this as a normal God helping his people sort of story. But it isn't that. This isn't the story we want. Because this is still the nation under certain future judgment. 1 Kings 14 still stands. 1 Kings 21 has been delayed. Israel and Jehoram, they live to fight another day. I think largely probably because Jehoram is there, and Jehoshaphat is there, and Judah is there. But northern Israel is still under the curse. And God has no intention of restoring the empire to the son of Ahab. And actually, we should have expected it all the way through. When Elisha, Mr. Judgment, meets Jehoram, Mr. Cursed, he doesn't exactly fall into his arms in friendship. Turn back to verse 13. So Jehoram believes in the Lord. He believes in the Lord, but his despair, his religion of despair, isn't what the Lord is looking for. His despair, it's not even as good as his father Ahab humbling himself. It's nowhere like it. And if you ever go to Buckingham Palace, can I recommend verse 13? It is not court protocol. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your mum and your dad. It's pretty rude, isn't it? And Jehoram presses his gloomy idea of God. It's the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha doesn't soften. Verse 14. Were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you or see you. And having said he doesn't want to see him with his eyes, he does what looks to me like sticking his iPod in his ears so he doesn't have to hear him either. This king, he's not escaping judgment, really. He's not a good king. He believes some things about Yahweh, but he doesn't trust him. He doesn't respond properly. And there is no restoring the kingdom here. Elisha doesn't lie. He says they'll attack every city, and they do. And they just don't get them all, and they have to withdraw. Certain future judgments, despite what happens that day, despite it being a light thing for God to rescue them. All this water and battles and victory, it's a light thing. God could do it with his arms behind his back, but no rescue for them that day. So what's going on? What is going on in this twisty-turny story? Well, what is going on? And listen now, if you faded away into a sort of daydream about how you would have won the battle, what is going on is we are learning how to act in the period of time after God announces certain judgments and before it happens. That's what we're learning. So point three, certain future judgments, but current patient mercy. And we learn really vividly what God is like, what he's like in that period of time, and really vividly we learn how to behave. So God announced judgment, 1 Kings 14. He is the judge. And he does it again and again and again in the Bible. It finally happens to northern Israel 70 years after our chapter. Then later on, Judah, they become just like Ahab's Israel. And God announces it to them as well. And Kings, the book, it was written to the generation that finally saw judgment happen to Judah 300 years after our chapter. But if we want to learn the lesson for us, we need to know it happened again. He announced it again 600 years more later on when Jesus turns up in Jerusalem. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and says the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be torn down. And we said last week that Jesus, he doesn't just have the same sort of message as Elisha. There are real strong Bible links between Elisha and Jesus. Elisha is the one who succeeds Elijah by the Jordan and receives the Spirit of God. Well, Jesus, pretty similar. Jesus says that John the Baptist is Elijah, his Elijah. And Jesus succeeds John the Baptist, takes over his message and his disciples, succeeds him in the Jordan when the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And we misunderstand Jesus if we think of Jesus as Mr. Forgiveness, just. He isn't really. He's much more like Elisha. Jesus is Mr. Judgment. People often talk about the difference between the nasty God of the Old Testament and the nice forgiveness God of Jesus. And those people simply haven't read either part of the Bible very well. See, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And one of the big climax things Jesus does with the last week of his life is march into Jerusalem, into the temple, as predicted in the Old Testament, as God the judge. And let's not pretend he only turns a few tables over. That's not the way the Gospels understand it at all. He announces judgment on the people of Israel. There won't be a single stone left standing in this temple. Let's not pretend that what the Romans did to Judea in AD 70 was any nicer than what the Assyrians did in 722 BC, just because Jesus is the one who calls for it and says it's going to happen. Let's not pretend. It's not the way the leaders of Jerusalem then understood him, as, you know, nice Mr. Jesus. They heard judgment Jesus, and they killed him for it. And there's no relaxing because we aren't Jewish, some of us, and aren't in AD 70. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus says that the destruction of Jerusalem is just a warning sign. Same way there are leaves on the trees in my garden, and that tells me that summer is coming, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 tells me that final judgment is coming on the whole world. Certain future judgment. Jesus isn't a different God from the judging God of the Old Testament. He's Elisha, Mr. Judgment for the whole world. Judgment is coming. But Jesus isn't a different God from the forgiving God of the Old Testament either. We live in a world facing certain future judgment, if Jesus knows what he's talking about. But the writer of Kings wrote chapter 3 precisely to tell people how to respond in days like that. And the answer is there in the contrast between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. There's lots here that would help us as we look to the week of talks. This is the same God we want to introduce people to. This is why it matters. But mainly, this is addressing Jehoram, if he's in the room tonight. You see how you can be like Jehoram. And you can hear talk about sin and judgment. You can hear Christians talk about that. You can even believe it, even come to think it's true. I think lots of people I know realize the Bible is right about sin. Even that hell or something like it would be what God should do to them. But loads of those people react like Jehoram. Alas, the Lord has called us to give us into the hands of his judgment. Do you see, you can believe in the right God and believe in the big curse and in judgment and do all the wrong things about it or do nothing about it. Because you despair. And this account screams at Jehoram, if you're here tonight, do something different. You could learn from your dad, the most evil king in Israel's history, who learned about judgment, he heard the curse from Elijah, and he humbled himself. See, Christian repentance isn't just despair. It's not just saying, oh no, I deserve judgment. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab tears his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth and he fasts and he went about dejectedly. But it isn't just despair and, you know, bring on the judgment. It was humility. I am the worst king ever. You may feel you're the worst human being yet. Please help, Ahab says. And amazingly, Ahab, the worst king ever, was accepted. Judgment is delayed. At certain future judgment, yes. But always, now, current, patient mercy. If there are even seconds left before judgment, then turn and humble yourself. And Ahab did. And more than anything, he should learn from Jehoshaphat. See, the book of Kings leaves out everything else we know about Jehoshaphat from elsewhere. I think you'll be a bit surprised when we get to chapter 8 and learn what he's been doing with his family. But for this passage, he models the ideal reaction to certain future judgments. The ideal reaction is ask for help. Go to the Lord and see if he'll do what his character means he has done again and again and again and again. See if he'll be patient and be merciful. And even more precisely, learn from Jehoshaphat and seek help from Mr. Judgment. At the bottom of your handout is a map of the pattern of Elisha's ministry, where we're going to go over the next few weeks. And we're going to follow it in as patient mercy keeps happening. Happens to the whole nation twice in chapter 3 and chapter 7 at either end of the pattern. It happens to the few remnant believers in chapter 4 and 7 verses of chapter 6. And even at the heart of the pattern, it happens to a Gentile, to an enemy commander in chapter 5. Just to preserve the nation for a few more years, that's a light thing for God to do. Just for God to preserve the remnants, allow there still be some believers, that's a light thing for God to do. Even God can include unfaithful enemy Gentiles. The message is really clear, isn't it? Judgment is coming, but God's nature is to wait and be patient, to wait for people to humble themselves. And the right place to look for help is humbly on your face in front of Mr. Judgment. See, improvement doesn't help Jehoram being a better king than his dad. Decisive military action doesn't help Jehoram. Despair doesn't help Jehoram, but he is left alive at the end of the story. He has time, 11 years left till the end of his life before judgment comes. The only option is humbly on your face before Elisha. And Jesus is just the same. He is the Lord of judgment. He is. That's his job. But he is also the God of mercy and patience, because God has always been that way. Judgment is coming, but if there are even seconds left tonight, then humble yourself before Jesus. Jesus patiently left 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. 40 years in which thousands of Jewish people put their trust in him as their wonderful, rescuing God. 40 years of patience. And that the same patience is open here tonight. There is time left. And the passage asks, how will you respond? Do you want judgment or mercy? Will you humble yourself and ask the judge for mercy? I'd like to pray for you if you're weighing up that decision. Let me pray. Father God, we hear talk of judgment, we hear your son say it, and some of us struggle to believe it's really true. Please help us to see your word is certain, that again and again and again over the years, everything you've said comes true. And then, Father, as we see that, please give us a right fear, not a despair, but a right sense of what we deserve from you. And please, Father, bring us to our knees, even to Jesus, who is the Lord of judgment, to beg him for mercy, knowing that always throughout history you have been the God of patience, the God of mercy, the God of second chances. Please, we pray you'd help us, help any here tonight who are particularly weighing that up. Please give us grace to turn to you in mercy. Amen.